Good morning. I do thank you for another opportunity to be here to share from the Word of God with you. And I was excited when I learned you would be studying the book of Acts. I find this is a tremendous book. And at least in my experience, we haven't looked at very often. So actually in January of this year, I was speaking at Grace Chapel, and so I undertook to take a look at this book of Acts, and I've been continuing to do so as I've been speaking at the chapel from time to time throughout the year. And so this was an encouragement to me to know that you as well are studying the very same book. Like I said, this is an exciting book, an exciting time in history, the history of the early church. Our spiritual forefathers, as we, each of us, have a link to what occurred in this book, as we look back here. Now, let's read from chapter 1. We'll read the first 11 verses. I was assigned the first chapter, however, I suspect we'll only be getting through the first 11 verses this morning. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. This is, as I said, it's an exciting beginning to this tremendous book. And we want to note a few things about this opening chapter. One, at the very beginning, I know you've had an intro to the book, so I'm not going to be, at least that's my understanding. You had an intro, that was last week, right? So good. I'm not going to go over that. But I just want to note a couple things here. Luke, as the author of this book, he alludes to his first composition, his first volume, and it's good to recall or to keep in mind that the book of Acts is a second volume in the two-volume set, right? The Gospel of Luke being the first, of course. So that's what he's referring to here at the very beginning. And when referring back to the Gospel of Luke, he said that's what the Lord Jesus began to do and teach. And just thinking about that phrase, the Lord did, and then he taught. That's a good model to follow, isn't it? Christ's words had credibility. They had authority because they were backed up by integrity and purity and strength of character. We recall the words of those who looked on and listened. They said, never a man spoke like this man. They listened, and it was like nothing else they'd ever heard. But there was power in his words because of who he was. Often it's said, perhaps tongue in cheek, but you hear the comment, those who can't do, teach. I know there's a school teacher. I don't know if they're in the audience today, but I know they have some here, as we do at Grace. I don't subscribe to that belief. I don't believe that at all. The best teachers are the ones who can do. I recall my time in the RCMP Academy in Regina a number of years ago. Well, we had a fitness instructor who would he would hurt us, to put it lightly. He would make us feel much pain, but he earned our respect because he would remind us and he would demonstrate to us the truth of what he said, as he would tell us, "I'll never make you do anything I can't do myself." He was much older than the rest of us there, but his words were true as we watched him throughout our 6 months. And indeed, day after day after day, he would run with us. He would work out with everything we did. He did. Most of the time, far better than any of us could do. And so he was, yes, he was a teacher, but he was a doer. And the Lord Jesus was just that. He did and he taught. One accompanied and complemented the other. It's a good model for us to follow. Unfortunately, too often we're guilty of one and perhaps not the other. I believe it was Gandhi who said, I like your Christ, but not your Christians. That's a strong condemnation, isn't it? We want to take heed. We want to examine our own lives, each of us this morning. Our activities, what I do, my attitudes, my activities, we want to align that. We want to bring what I say into alignment with what I do. And so when my family watches me, when my friends watch me, when my neighbors watch me, when my coworkers watch me, they see what they see aligns with what they hear me saying. Otherwise, what I say means very little, does it? There has to be an alignment. The Lord Jesus lived perfectly, and so his words had weight. They carried authority. They were respected. But we know he came more. He came to do more than simply be a great teacher. Isn't that the case? The Lord Jesus didn't come to earth simply to instruct us in theological truth. It ran much deeper than that, his mission, his purpose here. And so we ask ourselves, as we look into this wonderful book, the history, we call it the history of the early church, and in a sense that's right, but really it's really a sampling, isn't it? We don't learn of what every believer did. Right? There's specific people who are follow their lives, Peter and Paul particularly, and there's a few others we learn about. But there were thousands and thousands of believers who we don't read anything about. But we know we get a sense of what was going on. But what was the one thing that made a difference in the disciples' lives? These first Christians. What was the one thing that made the ultimate difference? Was it not the resurrection? It all hinged on that, didn't it? And as we read through the Gospels and even these introductory comments to this book, the resurrection is stated in a rather matter-of-fact, even understated, very simple manner. It just states that it occurs. It doesn't provide any dramatic, sensational language to describe the event. It simply states it very matter-of-factly. Christ rose from the dead. But the implication of that event can't be understated. It is everything. It's what sets Christ apart, and therefore Christianity apart, from everyone and everything else. It's all about the resurrection, isn't it? We recognize the importance, the tremendous importance of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And well, we should, and we need to do that. And hence, the Lord has reminded us, knows we need reminding, and so he's told us to do that each and every, he told us as often as we do it weekly, because that was modeled through the, and we'll see, eventually you'll see in the book of Acts, it was the habit of the early Christians to do it weekly. When they came together to break bread. And so that's good for us to follow. And we recognize, we remember, we consider and meditate upon the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to do that. But his death would have had no value without the resurrection. I say that reverently, but I believe that to be a truth of the Word of God. If it was just his death then all we would be doing week to week would be remembering a wonderful man, but a martyr. And there are many people who do that very thing, but it does nothing for their eternal soul. We remember Christ risen from the dead. He's alive. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we have that grand privilege of following him and being his servants. Paul said it like this: if Christ had not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is vain. Your faith is worthless, he says. Strong words. It's Paul speaking, not me. He says, you're still in your sins. And of all men, we are to be most pitied. And wrote that to the Corinthians in chapter 15 of his first letter to them. Strong language. A real emphasis on the resurrection. Because there were problems in Corinth at the time, evidently. There were difficulties and trouble understanding and entering into the truth of the resurrection. And so Paul wanted to set that straight early on. He said, if there is no resurrection, the rest means nothing. And as you continue your study through the book of Acts, you will see, I think it comes out very clearly time and time and time again, that the message of the apostles preached centered on the resurrection of Christ. You'll see that early on as we have a written transcript of some of these messages. And it was that very part of the message which landed them in hot water. The very fact that they were saying that the man you crucified is alive, and he is God. That's what got them in trouble. That's why they were arrested. That's why they had such a miserable time. Our faith is not blind. It is not a blind faith. It rests upon solid historical facts. The world, of course, had passed off the resurrection as a myth, as a fanciful story, something that never occurred. But I would suggest that anyone who cares and who dares to objectively examine that event will find that the evidence is compelling, it's overwhelming. You see, it's not an intellectual problem, isn't it? A problem of the will. And such is the case in the heart of man. Now, we don't have time this morning to look into all the reasons why it is reasonable to believe that the resurrection really occurred, but just highlight a few here, and probably nothing new, but it's good to review some of these things, I think, to encourage our hearts. Luke tells us that the Lord here, we read, the Lord provided many convincing proofs to his disciples as he appeared to them over a 40-day period. That's significant. 40 days. That's a good portion of time. It wasn't an isolated one-time event that could have been attributed to an overactive imagination. 40 days. And frequently over that period of time. It wasn't a hallucination, in other words. 40 days. Well over a month. Paul informs us, again, in his letter to the Corinthians, that he informs of the vast number of eyewitnesses. He describes at one time the Lord appeared to over 500 individuals. And he challenges them with this. Many of those 500 individuals are still alive to this day, at the time of his writing, of course. And so in other words, you can go ask them. There's a lot of them. And you can well imagine a courtroom in any given case, if the prosecution or the defense, whichever side you choose, would march in 500 witnesses, one after another after another. I mean, it's unheard of. And everyone attesting, yes, I saw that event with my own eyes. That is overwhelming evidence in a courtroom. And so I would suggest for us, it is as well. Now, some would attribute the disciples' assertion that Christ was raised from the dead to wishful thinking. Oh, they merely wished it. So they wished it so much that they believed that it occurred. However, I would suggest that really shows ignorance of the fact. That's a revisionist history. The disciples, as we know, if you read even a cursory reading of the Gospels, one would come to the conclusion that these disciples were not expecting that at all. They were not waiting for him to rise from the dead. In fact, they didn't even believe the initial reports that he was raised from the dead, as you recall. His closest disciples, John and Peter, when they were told by those women who were at the tomb and they saw the evidence and they ran back and they told the disciples, they thought the women were crazy. And so it wasn't wishful thinking, because it wasn't what they were thinking was going to happen at all. When Jesus died, their hope died too. And so when we see this band of fearful, broken-hearted disciples gathering together and boldly preaching in the very streets of Jerusalem where their Savior was crucified, that now he's alive, I think we ought to take note of that, because it's very significant. It's not what would have naturally occurred. It's a supernatural act. Some claim that the early disciples produced the story to create a following. You may have heard something like that. And simply to hold power over the people. They create this following, create this new movement, this religion, if you will. And so they would be the leaders, and so they would create a following and create a power over the people. Well, is that a reasonable statement? Again, when you think back of what really occurred and how things I want to address that statement by reading a quote from Peter Kreeft. He wrote this regarding the question, did the apostles lie? Did the apostles simply lie? And he wrote, if they lied, what was their motive? That's a reasonable question to ask. What was their motive? What did they get out of it? Here we have an assertion that the disciples simply lied, create a following. But does that make any sense? If they lied, what was their motive? What did they get out of it? Then he answers the question, well, what they got out of it was misunderstanding, rejection, persecution, torture, martyrdom. Hardly a list of perks. Not a great motivation to lie. And even if that was their initial, the crazy notion that that was their initial motivation, well, I think quickly they would have deserted that when faced with martyrdom. But they didn't. They stayed true to their belief, to their eyewitness account that Jesus Christ was indeed raised from the dead. They had spent 40 days with him, and they knew it well. And the final point about the resurrection regarding the empty tomb, and this has often been quoted, I know. These disciples were having an immediate, colossal impact in their world, particularly among the religious leaders. There was certainly a strong motive to put a stop to the Christians and their strange message. And this really should have been quite simple to accomplish this, really, when you think back and consider. Their whole message was based on one simple truth, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Well, if we're going to put a stop to that message, let's go to the source of that message. Let's go to the tomb. Let's produce the body. Simple enough. They didn't do it. They couldn't. Had they done so, the message is stopped. And the movement is dead. There's nothing left to preach, as Paul very articulately explained to us in 1 Corinthians. They never did. And by the way, this New Testament that we have provides for us not only with the record of the resurrection, it was written in the first century. That is at near or close to the time of those actual events. There are no documents from the same period refuting the resurrection. In other words, we have the documentary evidence that Christ rose from the dead. The skeptic has no such thing to contest that. We don't hold to a blind faith. There is solid evidence. there is good reason to believe what we believe, what the Bible tells us. Now we move on here. There's a burning question that the disciples raise, and I'm sure it was on their hearts and minds for quite some time. We get evidence of it through the Gospels. It's inferred by some of their conversations, but here in verse 6, they ask what might appear to be a strange question to us when we look at it through our Western eyes. But here in verse 6, they say, so when they had come together, they were asking him, that is asking the Lord, of course, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And so we wonder, what are they talking about? What is this all about? Why would they ask such a question? Isn't there other issues in mind? However, when we understand the Jewish mindset, I think it becomes clear. First and foremost, on the hearts and minds of these young men, like the vast majority of their peers, was the restoration of the nation of Israel, the physical kingdom. That was very near and dear to their hearts and central to their belief. The hope that one day they would once again enjoy the peace and the prosperity as in the days of Solomon, a glorious kingdom that was ever before them. They longed for that day, and it was well-founded. There was good reason for it. Of course, we read through the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is filled with references to that future state. And the reality of that state is closely connected with the arrival of Messiah, as we read through some obscure passages, but nonetheless, there are many of them packed away in the Old Testament, promising Israel one day, restore that glory, and it'll be a glorious kingdom. And Messiah will reign and rule. And these young Jewish men were well acquainted with those scriptures and those promises of God. And so it makes sense that they would be looking for this. Christ is Messiah. Here he is. Lord, is it at this time? What we've been waiting for, what our ancestors have been waiting for centuries. Is it now? Is this the time where you're going to set up your kingdom and rule in glory? They were with great anticipation, great expectation. This was a tremendous time. And you can almost get a sense that their excitement was just bubbling over as they were just waiting. Because they had a sense of the implications as they knew the scriptures. Now, of course, we have the privilege of hindsight. Right? We can look back and we can sort of piece things together from our vantage point. But for the devout Jews of that day, I believe what they anticipated was primarily a physical blessing, a physical kingdom. The spiritual significance of Messiah's work, that is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, was overlooked. That is his redemptive work through his death and resurrection, prophesied about in the Old Testament, but somewhat obscured, I think we would all agree, and difficult to pick out, but it's there. As the Lord Jesus reminded his disciples of that, and you think of that walk in the end of Luke chapter 24, where he walks with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he expounds to them, he opens the scriptures from Moses all the way through and tells them, reveals to them, explains to them all the prophecies concerning himself about how he would die and be mistreated and die and rise again. So it's all there in the Old Testament, but difficult to pick out sometimes. And so the spiritual significance was overlooked. The other thing I believe they missed, they didn't quite grasp, was the time lapse. That is two separate events, Christ's first coming and his second coming. These disciples who had the Old Testament prophecies explained to them by the Lord Jesus, they could now see that those messianic prophecies refer to two different functions and two different events. One, a spiritual work in Christ's first coming, his redemptive work through his death and resurrection. That's his first coming. The second coming would be in terms of a spiritual blessing as it related to the nation of Israel, a restoration of that nation in his second coming. But really, they had no comprehension, really no understanding that there'd be a gap in time between those two events. And we can understand that. I think we can sympathize with them. If you consider, for example, quite a well-known passage, but if you turn quickly to Luke chapter 4, the Lord Jesus enters the synagogue. This is early in his ministry. And he enters the synagogue and he's given a portion of the scroll to read. And as it turns out, it's from Isaiah chapter 61. And I'm just going to turn to both passages. We want to transition quickly between them because it's noteworthy. He tells after he reads this portion in Luke chapter 4, he's handed in verse 17, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, and this is a portion from Isaiah chapter 61. We have it conveniently broken down into chapters and verses. They didn't have that back then. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And then we read, he closed the book, he sat down, and then he said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now that we could just read that passage and think, well, that's wonderful, he's fulfilled scripture. But when we turn back to Isaiah 61, there's something very significant that he doesn't read. He stops short. If we look right at the beginning of chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And that's where he stops when he's reading in the synagogue. But the very next statement in Isaiah says, and the day of vengeance of our God. Two different prophecies referring to two different events. You see, the Lord in his first coming fulfilled that which he read. And I would suggest, had he continued reading, and the day of vengeance of our God, history as we know it would have been very different. Because this statement refers to his second coming, a time yet to be fulfilled. He has not declared the day of vengeance yet. That day is coming at his second return. And so that's just a glimpse. But when you're reading through that passage, as a Jewish scholar even, let alone these fishermen from Galilee, when they're reading through a portion like that, how would they ever know that this is referring to two different separate events? So we can understand that their confusion. Now, we know it's referring to Messiah. They would understand that too, referring to the work Messiah is going to do for the nation of Israel. And so they could well be asking this question. Lord, is that this time you're going to restore? Well, his answer is no, it's not for you to know the times. That is going to happen, he tells him. There will come a day. But just hold tight. It's not for you to know. It's all according to a timetable, a grand scheme of events. God's got the big picture. And he knows and he controls when that day arrives. But for you, I've got something else for you. I've got something else. And so we come to the task at hand. The task at hand. Because here the Lord provides the framework for his plan. He leaves them with a task. He leaves them with a mission. He says, you aren't to worry about the times and the seasons, about the kingdom. So I got something else for you. You're going to be my witnesses. That's my job for you. And you're going to start here in Jerusalem. And you're going to spread out into Judea and into Samaria and to the remotest parts of the earth. And you're going to proclaim this message that Jesus Christ is Messiah. He is alive and there is life through him. But there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's the message, isn't it? The disciples took it to heart. But at the time, you can understand there's some confusion. But he wanted them to be left with a clear marching order. Clear and simple. You to be my witnesses. Not merely about what you do, it's about what you are. You are to be my witnesses. He sent them out with a new perspective with which they would view themselves and the world around them. And I would say this morning to myself first and to each one here, that those very same marching orders fall squarely upon our shoulders here some 2,000 years later. We are to be his witnesses as well. As a student, you're a Christ witness who happens to be going to school. The hockey player is Christ's witness in the arena. The physician is Christ's witness in the hospital. The miner is Christ's witness below the surface. The pilot is Christ's witness in the air. The sailor is Christ's witness on the sea. You get the idea, right? Whether I'm picking up groceries or gassing up my car or being cut off in traffic, I'm to be Christ's witness. That's what he has called me. That is what he has called you, to be his witness, to be his witness, to proclaim him, to display him. Whatever we're doing, wherever we are, when I get up in the morning, my prime responsibility, above all else, is to be his witness. Wherever I'm working, wherever I'm playing, whatever, wherever. Christ has called us simply, clearly, to live him, to live his life in our sphere. When he said, "You shall be my witnesses," he meant it. And so we need to take those words very seriously as well. The early disciples did, as evidenced by the remainder of the book. And they took those words to heart. And for many of them, it cost them dearly. But just in this life. If Luke's gospel is a record of what the Lord began to do and teach, we can consider this book of Acts to be the account of what he continued to do and teach through his disciples. We don't often refer to the unfinished work of Christ. But when he departed this world, the fact is he left work yet to be done. The unfinished work of Christ simply is the proclamation of the finished work of Christ. Now, the book ends rather abruptly. If you had a moment and take a look at the very end, it doesn't end like a typical book does, with a nice and tidy, neatly packaged conclusion. It sort of leaves you hanging, doesn't it? As though, almost as though the book wasn't finished. I think there's good reason for that. Because the book isn't finished, is it? Still being written today by each of us, where he's placed us, continuing to be his witness here in South Porcupine, Timmins, Schumacher, and beyond, moving out to the remotest part of the earth. Christ's commission to his first disciples to be and to go. It's the same for us today. Nothing has changed. Not every person in the book of Acts is a world-traveling evangelist. Very few of them were. But together, we're called to be a part of his great work. He hasn't left it to do it alone, has he? He sent us his Holy Spirit to accomplish the grand work, to be his witnesses. And so the challenge for us is to set aside the temporal distractions, to see the big picture, to remember our calling, our high calling, to be an ambassador of our Savior, our Lord, every day, where we're at, for his name's sake. Lord, help us to remain focused on the mission. Father, we would give thanks for the tremendous privilege we have of proclaiming this message. You could have entrusted it to angels who probably would have done a much better job. But you chose not to do that. You've given it to people like us. And so, Father, help us to take this more seriously. The message of peace, of hope, of life through our risen Christ. We thank you that he's alive, which makes all the difference. And so encourage our hearts to be stirred up, not merely today, but Monday morning, where it really matters. Strengthen us. Do your work through us for your name's sake, that Christ would be honored, that he would be exalted. Ask it for his sake. Amen.